a dad joke is. It's a joke that elicits a major groan from the kids. And I had my fair share of dad jokes, but I also had what I like to call dad stories. Basically, they're a dad joke that you string out for 20 to 30 minutes. And what you do is you build the story up until the kids are expecting a real blockbuster of an ending. But then it turns out to be a complete fizzer. And the kids used to get really angry. And I had some classics like the pink ping pong ball and the red apple and the piece of string and the rarey bird, not to mention the bald man called Fluffy. And as I said, the kids used to get really, really angry, and I can't wait to start telling them to the grandkids. You know, when you think about it, there's really only two ways that a story can end. It can either end with a grand finale or it can end with a major flop. And there's actually been a lot of debate about the ending in the book of Job. Some Bible scholars see it as a grand finale, but others see it as a major flop. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that it's actually a grand finale. But before we have a look at why, let's pause and I'll pray. Father, as we approach the end of the book of Job, we ask that you will send us home with a big picture. A big picture of who you are and how we should respond to you when you call upon us to suffer. Let this picture burn itself into our hearts and minds so that not only will we never forget it, but it will become a part of who we are and part of how we live. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw last week that Job really copped an earful from God, and that's because God was trying to make it clear to Job in no uncertain terms that Job really didn't understand what he was talking about. And Job eventually got the message, and he responded by withdrawing his complaint against God. Or to put it another way, he repented of his arrogant attitude towards God. Well, now God turns his attention to Job's three friends. And you can imagine them shaking in their boots, because don't forget, they've been sitting there listening in on this conversation between God and Job. They've been listening to this very angry God speaking from a very large storm. And so they must have jumped out of their skin when God finally said, "Right, Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right." So what does God mean when he says that they haven't spoken rightly about him? Well, what it doesn't mean is that everything they said was wrong. A lot of what they said was right. It was good stuff. It was spot on. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, he actually quotes Eliphaz in his first letter to the Corinthians. Now, the problem is more along the lines that when they said something right, they applied it wrong. Or to put it another way, they took what was true about God and they applied it wrongly to Job's situation. Why? Well, it was because of the kind of relationship that they had with God. It was detached. It was distant. It was impersonal. You see, these are the kind of guys who will gladly turn up for a Bible study, but you'll never see them lining up for a prayer meeting. And that's because God's not someone that they want to speak to. He's not someone that they want to hear from. Rather, he's someone to be discussed. To them, God is nothing more than a very tidy, well-defined theological formula. Why? Because that's all they want him to be. That kind of God doesn't surprise you. He never challenges you. And so because they'd restricted God to a formula, then a lot of what they said about God with regard to Job's situation was just downright wrong. And so God gave them a good rap over the knuckles. But what you probably weren't expecting God to say is this: "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." I mean, is God still talking about the same Job here? Is this the same Job that God's just spent four chapters giving a good dressing down to? Is this the same Job that's accused God of being unjust, that's questioned God's goodness? what's God on about when he says that Job spoke rightly about him? Well, I think it's this. Although, like his three friends, Job believed that God was a God of strict justice, at least in this instance, in his own circumstances, he was willing to recognize that God wasn't sticking to the formula. He was working outside of the box, so to speak. He was willing to acknowledge that God was allowing an innocent man to suffer. Whereas his three friends, despite all the evidence to the contrary, they stuck to their formula. They kept on insisting that God was punishing Job for some unknown sin. And so God says to them, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I'll accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. In other words, they now need to seek God's forgiveness for being such a bunch of buffheads. And so the friends, they make their burnt offering and Job prays for them, which is really a little bit ironic when you think about it. I mean, it's not all that long ago that they would have expected it to be the other way around. I mean, the one that they accused of being a sinner, he's now going to intercede for them. God's going to accept his prayer for them. This guy who's sitting in the local rubbish chip covered in sores, he's now their only hope of reconciliation with God. Well, after Job prays on their behalf and God accepts his prayer for them, we're told that God then blesses Job with a lot more than he had before. He's now got 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He's also got seven more sons and three daughters, Jemima, Keziah, and some name that I can't pronounce. Jemima means dove. Keziah means cassia. It was a spice that they used to use to make fragrant oils. And the young lady whose name I can't pronounce, her name means container of eye paint. The idea here is that they're exceedingly beautiful, as their names suggest. But not only are they exceedingly beautiful, Job's given them each an inheritance, extremely unusual for daughters in those days. And so we've got here are three very beautiful young women who are also filthy rich. And so I guess Job's not going to have a lot of trouble marrying them off. Well, the story closes with Job having returned to his former life of prosperity plus some. And he's returned to his former life of good health plus some. We're told that God adds another 140 years to his life. And so in a nutshell, Job lives happily ever after. End of story. Well, the story may have finished, but we're not. We've got some thinking to do. Now, as I mentioned earlier, some Bible scholars don't like this ending. They see it as a real fizzer, a flop. They see it as making a mockery of the whole book. I mean, this book really goes out of its way to make the point that living a godly life doesn't guarantee you of the good life. And yet this ending seems to imply the exact opposite. Job really looks like he's being rewarded for his repentance. And you can probably imagine all the prosperity preachers jumping up and down and saying, there you go, we told you so. You give God what he wants and you'll have health and wealth coming out of your ears. Well, I think they miss the point badly. You see, Job's prosperity, whether we're talking about chapter 1 or chapter 42, Job's prosperity has never been about Job giving God what he wants. It's never been about God rewarding Job for doing the right thing. Rather, Job's prosperity has always been about God's grace, freely given and freely received. And that's why I like to call today's passage the Gospel of Job. And what I mean is this. When I see the extent of Job's blessing, I see something very exciting. I see in this closing scene an Old Testament picture of a New Testament reality. It's an Old Testament anticipation of a New Testament promise. It's an anticipation of the Christian hope. It's an anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth that we hear about in Revelation 21. We see here an imperfect man with so many failures to his name, and yet he's now enjoying the abundant riches of God's grace. Why? Because God is faithful to those who belong to him. But you know, what Job received will simply won't compare to what we'll receive when Jesus returns. The beauty of Job's daughters will pale into insignificance compared to the beauty of a renewed creation. The restored relationships between Job and his friends and family, they won't compare to the relationships that we'll enjoy with each other, and most of all, with God himself. The Bill Gates prosperity of Job's estate, it'll look paltry compared to the abundant riches of our future heavenly estate. And most of all, the celebration that will take place in the new heavens and the new earth, it'll make Job's celebrations here look like a quiet beer in the back room of a pub. I see in this last scene an anticipation of the time when the old order of things will have passed away. This ending is all about the abundant riches of God's grace. And so it's anything but a flop. Rather, it's a grand finale. Okay, well, let's now take the time to recap and think about what we've learned over the last 6 weeks. Let's try to bring some of it together. Now, if you remember, I said on the first week, and Dean reiterated it today, I said that the book of Job is not primarily about Job. Rather, and it's not primarily about suffering, but rather it's primarily about God. But even though the book of Job isn't primarily about suffering, that's not to say that it's got nothing to say about suffering. So what does it have to say? Well, the first point I want to make is this. Unjust suffering exists in this world. Why? Because God doesn't govern this world according to strict justice. He governs it according to his infinite wisdom. Unjust suffering exists in this world, and God's people are not exempt. And so there's a pretty good chance that at some point in your life, God is going to call upon you to suffer unjustly. And when that happens, then how do we respond? Well, I believe that today's passage is telling us to view unjust suffering from an end times perspective. And that's because the view from the end is very different to the view that we've got in the here and now. And you know, in a way, we're in a much better position to do that than Job was. You see, Job had no concept of heaven and hell. His understanding of the afterlife was restricted to an Old Testament concept of Sheol. Sheol was basically thought of as the place of the dead. It was where both the righteous and the wicked spent eternity. But in no way was Sheol thought of as a place of reward or punishment. And so in Job's day, they figured that if you died while you were prospering from your wickedness, and that was it, you got away with it. Likewise, if you died while you were suffering unjustly, once again, that was it. There was no hope of vindication in Sheol. Well, as Christians, we have the benefit of a much fuller understanding of the afterlife. We know that when Jesus returns, a complete and final reckoning will be carried out, and those who have oppressed us will finally receive their just deserts. But we also know about the blessings that await for us in the new heavens and the new earth. Things so wonderful that they will make our current suffering and hardship seem to be of little consequence. It's when you look at suffering and hardship from an end times perspective that the view from heaven makes it so much easier to cope with our place in the prison. The next thing I want to say about suffering from the book of Job is this. We need to tread very carefully when we start making judgments about suffering. And what I mean is this. As we saw with Job, his suffering deepened his relationship with God. But does that mean that we can just assume that whenever we suffer, it's all to do with our spiritual growth? Well, the answer is no, we can't. And the reason I say that is that the book of Job has made it very clear that there are things in this world that we cannot know or understand. And God's purpose in suffering is often one of them. Sometimes your suffering will be all about you. It might be to deepen your relationship with God. It might be to teach you more about God. It might be discipline designed to bring you back onto the right path. But at other times, just like with Job, your suffering may have absolutely nothing to do with you. Sometimes your suffering might be all about others. And Paul's a good example of that. When Paul was arrested and sent to Rome, think of the encouragement that those Roman Christians got out of having Paul right there in their midst. Think of the opportunities that opened up for the gospel to be spread to the far reaches of the empire, because the apostle to the Gentiles was right there at the heart of the empire. Clearly, Paul's suffering was not all about him. Sometimes suffering can be purely about God's glory. The man born blind, for example, Jesus said that he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You know, you can do a lot of damage by making judgments about others because of their life situation. Look at what Job's friends put him through. And many a prosperity preacher today repeats their error. The message is very simple. Don't assume too much about God's purpose in your own suffering or in the suffering of others. My third point is this. Never let suffering and hardship become a wedge between you and God. You know, sometimes nothing, absolutely nothing, will ease the pain. And so some people respond by pulling away from God or by turning their back on God. But sometimes in the midst of that pain, our relationship with God can actually be deepened if only we will draw near to God. Job suffered terribly. He suffered so much that he actually felt both persecuted and abandoned by God. And yet, despite the way he felt, he never stopped trying to draw near to God. He never stopped speaking to God. He never stopped desiring God above all else. And as a result, in the end, he ended up knowing God in a way that he'd never known him before. He ended up nearer to God than he'd ever been before. But you know, how much you draw near to God will largely depend on how well you know God. And that brings me to my final point. Never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light. Or to put it another way, never doubt during hard times what you've known to be true about God in the good times. And what God has taught us in the book of Job is that he is all wise, all powerful, very sovereign, and full of grace. In short, respond to your suffering by drawing near to who God has revealed himself to be. Respond to your suffering with a simple and humble faith in who God is. As one Christian writer has said, people in the sunshine can choose faith, but people in the shadows, they must choose faith. Okay, well, let me now finally conclude this morning by reminding you that on week one, I said that the book of Job asks one very big, important question. And it's this: how should you respond to God when your whole world begins to unravel, it seems? Well, according to the book of Job, there are some things we shouldn't do. We should never follow the example of Job's wife by turning our back on God because we figure we deserve better. Neither should we follow the example of Job's friends by reimagining God to be someone who completely agrees with us on how this world should be run. Nor should we repeat Job's mistakes of seeking comfort in answers or demanding that God justify his actions or that he take away our suffering. So how should we respond? Well, I think basically three things. Firstly, we accept that God is sovereign and wise, governing his world according to his infinite wisdom and guiding suffering in the direction that he wants it to take so that good might come of it. We accept that God can bring good out of evil, and we accept that he can bring blessing out of suffering. The second thing is this: we seek comfort in who God is, remembering in the darkness what he has taught us in the light, that he's a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and faithful to the last. We seek comfort by drawing close to such a God, telling him how we feel, asking him why things are the way they are, but without demanding answers. And finally, we view our suffering from an end times perspective, confident that God's grace is sufficient, confident that there is something wonderful beyond all the hardship and suffering of this fallen world. I wanted to finish this morning by trying to put the message of Job into one simple statement. And I think it's this: no matter what your circumstances, no matter what your life situation, everything is just as God wants it to be. And if everything is just as God wants it to be, then everything is just as it should be. And how do we respond to that simple message? I think with the words of Job from chapter 1: may the name of the Lord be praised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for what you've revealed to us in the book of Job. And may our response to what we've learned be one thing and one thing only: a simple and humble faith. A simple and humble faith in who you are, a God who cares deeply, a God who disciplines lovingly, a God who loves intimately, a God who judges wisely, and a God who sovereignly controls all of our circumstances. You're a God who brings good out of evil. You're a God who brings blessings out of suffering. Father, whenever you might call upon us to suffer, we pray that no matter how we might feel, no matter how difficult those times might be, that we will respond to you by seeking comfort in who you are and by drawing close to you. Finally, Father, help us to focus on what will be when Jesus returns, when this old order of things will have passed away. Help us to remember that a complete and final reckoning will take place and that perfect justice will be done. Help us to focus on how we will at last experience the full riches of your abundant grace and love. Father, just like Job, we praise you and we desire you. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son and our Saviour, Jesus. Amen.